We will now have our panel discussion when we will try to answer some of your questions. The panel moderator will be our brother John Jeffers, Director, Treasurer, and Office Manager of CMML. And we will ask our brother Jeffers to introduce the panel members before we tackle the questions.
We hope to have plenty of questions coming in. Again, we remind you that we don't seek to have the final word on all of these things, but just to stir your hearts and stir your minds and send you searching God's word for the answers. Now, the members of the panel, most of them are known to you. On my left are Mr. Cyril Brooks and Mr. Leonard Brooks, who just took part in the dialogue. On my right, we have Mr. Raymond, the mayor, who spoke to us this morning, and Mr. Jim Mayer from Woodside, who was one of the sponsors of that family life counseling session at Woodside Chapel a few weekends ago. So now, just get your questions and send them up. We have one to start Mr. Ramey off with. Would Mr. Ramey recommend that elders in an assembly attend some type of training session to equip them for premarital or marital counseling? And if so, does he have any recommendations of how this might be done?
I guess we all feel our need of help in important areas in ministry, and I personally would say it would be very advisable to get all the help you can in the ministry of counseling with respect to marriage. Some of that help can come from reading the proper books, and some can come from attending seminars, just like here this morning. And some can also come from the type of thing that I heard about at Woodside Chapel just a few weeks ago. These are all contributing factors. Last summer at Greenwood Hills, we had a workshop throughout one of the conference weeks, and it was called Pastoral Theology. And it's instruction on the Bible doctrine of elders and the practical ways elders can better equip themselves and perform their duties of shepherding. And one of the aspects of pastoral theology is premarital counseling, and we dealt with that at some length. So these type of instructional guidelines are available, and I do want to say again this afternoon, I'm going to say a little bit more about that aspect of my message this morning before we get into the parenthood aspect, so I trust to get back to it.
Anybody else like to comment on that? Anything? Jim?
I think it's important for us to recognize the fact that there are many, many needs to be met, and we don't necessarily have to wait until we become thoroughly qualified and trained and developed in our abilities to at least have a heart to reach out to meet people's needs. I've had the opportunity to be involved in counseling situations to some degree, and I'm continually aware of a very definite need in my own life for further development and training and capability. Yet nonetheless, I believe that as we get into certain situations and prayerfully seek God's guidance and help, go back and read some more, dig into the scriptures some more, look for some guidance from some of the good materials that are available, we can be used of the Lord to effectively help and minister to people's needs.
I'll just add this. My primary tool in counseling couples for marriage is the Bible. And you've got the same one I've got.
Very good. Here's a very direct question to Brother Cyril Brooks. Did you have Christian parents in a Christian home?
Yes, I did. I thank God that I had a father and mother who loved the Lord and who served the Lord. My only regret now is that my father passed away when I was not quite 7 years old, so that I did not have the benefit of his counsel and example during my formative years, and I realized the gap, but nevertheless, I thank God for godly parents.
All right. I'll direct this one to Len, since he's been quiet here. Train up a child in the way he should go. How do you know the right way?
That's a long, short question with a lot to answer. I think the answer all comes from this. I think this is where we get the answer, how we train up a child. The Lord gave us the instructions. The Lord told us to do it. And he doesn't usually tell us to do something without giving us the help to do it with. And I think we've got all the instruction we need right from here. And the Spirit of God dwelling within us, giving us the wisdom that we need. And we need that wisdom. It isn't something that we can say we've mastered. Just because I've had four children that have grown up, I've still got two at home, and I don't know all the answers.
Now I've given Mr. Ramey two questions which I'd like him to answer and comment on.
Is the material you use for marriage counseling available for assembly use? Well, my main material is Scripture, and that's available. And my supplementary material is some selected books which are for sale in Christian bookstores, and maybe all except one, which is only available to professional people. That is a book produced by the Consumer Union, and it's a book on the planning, family planning, conception control. And I feel responsible to couples to counsel them about this. If they choose to have as many children as nature and God will give them, why, that's their business. But on the other hand, if that's not possible or advisable, they should have some instruction and from this Christian point of view, too. And I have a few added things to say about that when I give them that book to read. But other books that I give are Herbert Miles. Let's see, what's the title of it? It slips my mind out right now about something about happiness in marriage, sexual happiness in marriage. That's the sexual side of marriage. I give books mainly on the area of money and sex because those are the two proven areas of downfall for most marriages. So we try to, pre-need counseling in those areas. There are also books, for instance, on the financial side of things about budgeting. One recent one published by Zondervan, and it's got charts and everything in it. I think I had that written down somewhere, the data on that, if this person would see me privately. Then there's one about managing your money, also by a man named Bowman, published by Moody Press. I give them that to read. And then there are general books on marriage by Design for Christian Marriage by Dwight Harvey Small, which is an excellent book, highly recommended by many of my colleagues also. The Naramores, both Clyde Naramore and Bruce Naramore, are writing books for both marriage and parenthood. That are basically all good stuff from the biblical standpoint and sound psychologically. There's so many good names, really, it's hard to get into the list because there's almost no end and you fear leaving good names off. As far as the counseling schedules that I use for the couples to make out and give back to me so I can evaluate them, they are available. And why don't I give you that address right now? These are available from the these are called the OTT premarital counseling schedules. That's the name of them. And they can be secured from their publisher in California at the following address: Consulting Psychologist Press, Palo Alto, California. Consulting Psychologist Press, Palo Alto, California. Zip code 94306. And there are three of them. There is a premarital survey, and that's a general schedule containing 12 subdivisions, 4 pages. There is a sexual adjustment form, and there is a financial form. regarding finances. And all of these are available, and I think you have to buy them in a bulk of 25 each, which is all right if you use them, you know, for all the couples in the assembly as they come to prepare for marriage. And you can also obtain handbooks on how to use these forms with the couples that are going to be married. It's a guidebook for you as the counselor to help them use those schedules rightly. I have found these very helpful. I've used them for 10 or 15 years now, and I know many other. They're not from a Christian standpoint, but they're readily adaptable for use in the assembly.
Thank you. We have another question here. I'll address this first to the senior man on the panel, Mr. Cyril Brooks. What is your opinion of a Christian marrying a woman who was divorced and after her divorce became a Christian?
That's a pretty difficult question to answer, because there are so many other factors that enter into these situations that really each situation has to be taken up by itself. In general, I feel this, that we cannot hold an unbeliever responsible for to follow scriptural principles before they are believers. And therefore, if they're divorced before they were believers, in my judgment, I would ignore that particular factor if there was nothing else. I'll know the factors involved. That is, I would not be opposed to such a situation. But there, as I say, there are so many factors that it's very difficult for me to answer this in a generalized way. It depends on the individual concerned. Why were they divorced? Why was she divorced? Was she an innocent or the guilty party? Was she divorced or did she divorce her husband? And the background of it all. There's so many things that enter into it that I would feel it very difficult to answer a question like that just in a general way and say yes or no.
So that to the other members of the panel and add this question, is divorce ever permissible? Would you like to make a comment on that, Jim?
Well, there are several different possible viewpoints on this particular issue, depending on a particular individual's perspective on the scripture in Matthew's gospel relating to the word fornication that's used and the exception clause as to whether that's something that's applicable in our day for a Christian situation or whether it was strictly Jewish in its context. I certainly think that the overbearing weight of Scripture always should be towards reconciliation, and that should be our desire and goal and objective in any counseling situations that we get involved with. Particularly when we're dealing with Christian couples, I think that that has got to be our objective always before us. But at the same time, I do agree with what Mr. Brooks has stated, that if we're dealing with a situation that occurred before an individual came to know the Lord, I think we have a completely different set of circumstances. And in that context, we could say that the divorce needn't necessarily enter into the picture regarding their life now as a new believer in Christ. Perhaps someone else would like to comment further.
Well, I agree with Brother Brooks on the question, the answer to the original question, and I also appreciate the answer that Brother Mayer just gave. I personally take the position that the word fornication is a wide word, an umbrella term in Scripture that includes all forms of sexual sin, and that area is the area in which our Lord compassionately has accepted the general rule that there is no divorce permissible. But like Brother Mayor says, that should be the last resort, the very last resort. Every effort should be made to heal the marriage. I'd like to suggest the book that I think has worked out this problem as best, as well as anyone that I've seen anywhere, and it's not real long, and yet it touches base with all the factors that should be considered. It's simply called Divorce and Remarriage, and it's written by Guy Duvey. Strange name, unusual, G-U-Y-D-U-T-Y, and it's published by Bethany.
All right, I've given Len a question. I asked him to read it and then comment on it.
Question is, isn't there a danger with all these assembly programs, seminars, retreats, and so forth, for young people, that the role of the father in the family may be weakened? Wouldn't it be better to stress working with fathers so they in turn can give the necessary instructions to their sons and daughters? The answer, first of all, is yes, it should be. That's the father's role. But so often the father has neglected his role, and this is why we're having the problems that we're having. So therefore, is working back with the fathers going to make any solution? Do they go back? I wonder how often fathers go back, if they were had instructions like this, go back to their families and give it to them. How often do we go back? Here's a men's seminar today. How often do we as men go back and share with our families that which we have received today? I'm not going to ask for show of hands, but there's the problem, you see. You say, the right way to do it is for the fathers to be instructing the children, yes. But do they do it? And generally looking at the problem today, we would have to say, no, they don't. So then we have to go to the next thing to solve the problem, and that is to have the seminars.
Any further comments?
I think it's significant that in Ephesians and also in Colossians, when the apostle is addressing the parents, he speaks to the fathers. Doesn't mention the mothers. Is it because naturally mothers have a concern for their children more than the fathers? I don't know. But certainly it is the responsibility of the fathers as Ken, as Len says.
You took the words right out of my mouth, and that's one of the points of my afternoon message, so we will continue to the next question. It does seem to me that as we deal with subjects that are as involved and often difficult to adequately explain in terms of interpersonal relationships, in terms of understanding, in terms of communication, and there are many, many very important aspects of family relationships, I rather think that any of us would have a certain degree of difficulty in dealing and explaining some of these things perhaps as clearly as needs to be explained to really bring the development and the growth. And so there is real value to some of these seminars and training sessions where things are put in their proper perspective. They're presented in a very understandable, acceptable way, a way that perhaps many fathers just aren't able to do. And so I don't think it necessarily has to be a detrimental thing as far as the father is concerned, but perhaps would enable him to better then discuss some of these things with his family, who has also heard the same thing that he has been hearing as they work together on that.
This question is primarily addressed to Brother Ramey. According to verse 18, it says, "Help me." You say, "Helper." What's the difference? It's asking for a repeat explanation. And then let me give you the rest of the question. And about the teaching, should it be to everybody, young and old? Some people think speaking on love, sex, and marriage is more embarrassing than good. 10 years ago, we had very little to say on that.
Well, first of all, about help meet, that's just a translation. You're reading that from probably the King James Version, and that's not inspired. None of the translations are. But the Hebrew expression is what we're concerned about. And the word For the first word given for woman in the Bible is the word help, which can also be translated helper. She's made to be Adam's help or helper. And the word fit or neat, as it was translated 450 plus years ago, is simply the word fit or appropriate to him, a helper that is suited to him or appropriate to him. So it's a translational matter, really. And as far as young and old, I am convinced that for the most part, God's truth is gradable. We can break it down and feed each age level according to their ability to learn it. And I believe in graded sex education in the home, in the church, so more in the home than in the church. The home's the primary place for that kind of education. But for the church to be totally silent is to forfeit influence, and it's a crime because Satan has taken the subject out of the closet. It is no longer a private discussion matter. But you're right when you say that 10 years ago, probably a little longer than that ago, this was not discussed much in public. But like one author puts it, what once used to be whispered on the back porch is now shouted in the living room. And if only the voice of the world is heard, and nothing is heard from representatives of God's truth on earth, then you can see where the balance of thinking is going to be. A lot of young people are given the impression that sex is dirty and therefore grow up all confused and hung up on this subject inside. They get that idea from two places. They get it from a vocal world and a silent church. So we need to, I think, before God, be judicious, be tasteful about this. It doesn't need to be vulgar or embarrassing, but frank. And I think the embarrassment is more in us than in the people we would be teaching, because after all, they all have newspapers, magazines, and televisions, and this sort of thing is wide open discussion these days.
Anyone else have a comment on that? Not, I'll direct this one to Mr. Brooks because of his experience in the mission field. Threefold, Mr. Brooks. What are the Bible-sanctioned reasons for marriage? Two, what light does the Bible give on romantic marriages or planned marriages? And the third, how is God's will determined in choosing a mate? That's another three short ones with long answers.
Well, I think the first one has already been answered in the message we had this morning. What are the Bible's sanctioned reasons for marriage? Well, we had them in that message. Now, that's instituted by God. When God created Eve, as we've heard in the message this morning, it seems to me that I don't know how to add anything to that or say it any better than what our brother Randy has already said. What does the line of Bible give? What light does the Bible give on romantic marriage or planned marriages? Well, this partly has to do with culture. There are some countries where the marriages are arranged and planned. Where our daughters are born in Pakistan, the bride and the bridegroom are very seldom see each other. The bride is veiled. And her husband doesn't see her until after he's married her. And I don't think I would care for that kind of a culture myself. I'm glad I live in a country like this. But you see, it's a cultural marriage. And in the Philippines, formerly, marriages were planned and arranged by the parents. But now they're getting more modern. And now they're making their own choice. I think the Bible teaching is that the choice has to be made according to the will of God. Paul writes to be married only in the Lord. Now, that does not say only in Christ. It's not only that the other person that the two who make this choice to unite their lives together are in Christ, because they are Christians which are not compatible. But they're in the Lord. They are doing this with a recognition of the Lordship of Christ in their lives, and they want the Lord to make the choice for them. How is God's will determined in choosing a mate? Well, how is God's will determined in choosing anything? Dwelling upon God, following the Scriptures, guidance of the Holy Spirit, prayer, and, of course, the tremendous circumstances that they brought about in choosing a mate. And I would say this, that if the Lord gives you a partner, you've got the right one. I found that out. We've been married for almost 55 years, and we're still in love with each other. My wife said to me this morning, I love you. And I said the same to her, even though we said it, I don't know how many thousands of times. But why? Because we wanted the will of God. And it was an agonizing experience for me as I prayed and sought the will of God for 3 months. And I had to come to the point, and this was an important point in determining the will of God. I had to come to the point where I was saying, Lord, I'm willing to go to the mission field without her. If it's your will. I was willing to give her up, give up all thought of her. If it was God, if that was what God wanted. And when I reached that point of complete yieldingness to God's will, then God in his wonderful, matchless grace said, go ahead, you can have her.
Anybody?
I used to really pray about this question of my life partner, you know, before I met the girl. And, Lord, I want your will, but please don't let her be ugly. And then I made a discovery, and I've confirmed it through the years, that the Lord's choice is never ugly. She may be to other people whom the Lord didn't choose to put her with, or him, but to the ones that he's matched up, there's a beauty there that the eye can't always see. Very exciting.
We're getting quite a few questions that have to do with children and the family, and out of deference to our afternoon speaker, I'm going to hold them for this afternoon's panel. So don't feel that we're just not answering them. Jim, a question we passed to you, and the one that I gave for Brother Len is along the same line, but we'll take yours first.
Since the panel has indicated divorce of a Christian couple, in parentheses, could be approved under certain conditions, please comment on remarriage of divorced people. There are a lot of possible problems with answering a question like this. I think if we do conclude that under certain conditions it is permissible for, and I use the word permissible, for a Christian couple to be divorced, if there is scriptural grounds for it on the basis of Matthew 19, then we would have to conclude at the same time that there is, that the marriage relationship has been severed and there is the possibility of remarriage, or that it would be permissible for remarriage of an individual who is divorced on scriptural grounds. And of course, one assumption is based on the other. However, at the same time, I think it's also important for us to recognize that that kind of a situation bears its consequences to some degree, and again, we have to know a lot of details and circumstances, in relation to the possible effectiveness in service in the life of the local assembly of a divorced and remarried couple, because certainly it would not, this, such an individual on the basis of 1 Timothy chapter 3, I wouldn't feel would be qualified to be an elder in a local assembly. And there may be other aspects of leadership that could not just be the privilege of an individual who had been divorced and remarried. And perhaps Glenn's question might add further to this.
I think we'll look at that question before we ask for any further comments. Actually, there's two along the same line.
Please explain Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. And I say to you, whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication, shall marry another, committeth adultery. Whoso marrieth her which is put, doth commit adultery. Put away doth commit adultery. Do you really believe in a Christian getting a divorce? The second question, along on the same verse, says if a divorced person is remarried, he or she commits adultery. How then can you say you would treat each divorce on its own merit? And this was addressed to Dad, but they gave it to me. After the divorced person is saved, does this mean that the sex act is no longer adultery? Now, the first one, do you really believe in a Christian getting divorced? My answer is, right away, is no. I don't. I don't see any scripture that says that a Christian should get divorced. I know you've got all these verses that say fornication and all the rest of it, but I still go back to think that our first, and I think it's already been pointed out, our first and primary thing is a reconciliation, and divorce is the ultimate. Then this other question in regards to taking each one in its own merit, if I remember what Dad said was the fact, or the question was the fact that a person was divorced prior to their becoming a Christian, and now the question is, does that mean that she now is committing adultery if they are married after this? If you take the scripture, I suppose you would have to say yes in one sense, but has not the other been forgiven of the Lord? I immediately came to my mind, well, what happens to those who have lived in sin, and men and women who have lived in sin and committed sex acts all their life prior to their conversion, and they were never married? And then they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Do we put the same stigma on that as we do on the other? It seems so much we're talking about the fact, well, they're divorced, and that's a stigma. What about the fact that those who have committed the sex act before they were saved, nothing is ever said? Aren't they just as guilty of committing adultery in this context as the other one? I think so. Where do we draw the line is to say one's forgiven, the other isn't forgiven. If it's forgiven by the Lord, it's forgotten. And they're starting a new life. And I would think that in that case, then, that this would not be committing adultery. My panel members may disagree with me.
Comment on that any further?
I feel that, as Elena said, that it's wrong for believers to be divorced. And I think it would be wrong for us to ever give a sanction to it. But yet it does happen. The question is, what are the grounds of divorce? There's only one grounds according to Scripture. There are many grounds according to law in different states. What is the ground that is given here? And again, with regard to remarriage, I think it's a matter of whether the person was the guilty one or not. I would have very serious hesitation about the person who has been guilty of a divorce because of adultery, whether they should be remarried again. On the other hand, I picked up a word that Brother Raymond used a little while ago in the panel, and I didn't have a chance to comment on it then. And he used the word compassionate. I do think that in this area, we need to remember that word, compassion. Compassion. This is a delicate area, and we want to do what is right according to the Word of God. But our God is a compassionate God. Think of what He's forgiven us. Think of the sins He's forgiven you and me. And let us approach these questions not only with a sense of rightness and righteousness, but let us also approach it with compassion.
My views are expressed here very well.
All right, it's just about time to stop for lunch, but I'll give two quick ones to Brother Ramey. Maybe one isn't too quick. Please comment on Bill Gothard's approach. And the other is, do you have an outline that you follow in structuring your three premarital counseling sessions? You've told us about your handout materials, what they are, but I am interested in a scheduled outline of topics to be covered as well as scripture use.
All right. I don't know specifically what part of Bill Gothard's seminar this question is referring to, but generally speaking, I am 1,000% in favor of the approach of Bill Gothard. He gets a lot of criticism because he's very biblical. And that's all right. That's the kind of criticism I don't mind, and I'm sure he doesn't. That's not to say I would agree with everything he says, dot his I's and cross his T's, any more than any of us here would agree 100% with everybody on detailish things. But generally speaking, I think the Lord has marvelously used this very humble brother in the Lord who happens to live not too far from where we do in the Chicago suburbs. And it's just spectacular that tens of thousands of people are coming to hear the Word of God in a concerted way, as they do to his seminars. As far as the outline structuring the three counseling sessions, that's what I mean when I say I'd like to go back to that subject at the beginning of this afternoon's session, and I will give you that outline.
I'm sure as we've listened to our speakers this morning, we realize the importance of the Christian home. We used to see a plaque on the wall in Christian homes years ago, which read, "Christ is the head of this house, the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation." When Christ is the center of the home, the source of all reality, that makes the home a Christian home. Gentlemen, we need Christian homes today. We don't need better church programs. We don't need additional youth workers. What we need is Christian homes. And we should each ask ourselves the question, speaker and hearer alike, is our home a truly Christian home? Because it is the home that is the chief school of human virtue.
Jim,
I'll comment on the second question relative to the ladies and sisters being equally qualified. I think this is an essential part of our assembly life and ministry. In many of our assemblies, perhaps the predominant number of those who come and know Christ are women, younger women perhaps, who have unsaved husbands at home, who need counseling, who need help in knowing how to relate to these unsaved husbands, who need help in understanding their role as a Christian wife in a marriage relationship. As elders, we have real difficulty, as was suggested by Mr. Brooks, to be able to adequately meet the needs of these women. How much more effectively could our wives or some of the other younger women who are older in the faith be a real help to some of these younger women in our assembly? Paul to Titus said that they teach the young women to be sober, and this speaking, of course, of the older women, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. That's quite an extensive task, and I rather fear it's not being done very adequately today.
Any further comments? Brother Len, you have a question.
It's in two parts. How does one ensure the security of the young teenager in the home, the time when they seem to need it the most? I think the answer is that you've got to start as soon as they're born. You can't develop security in a teenager unless you have been developed it when they're a pre-teenager. The security must start. I am amazed as I read through the Word of God how it started training in the early days, and I use Moses over and over again, but I think of Moses and his training. I don't know how old Moses was when he was taken from his mother and went to the courts of Pharaoh. But most children start school about 5 or 6 years of age, and if that was the age, his mother had only 5 years to instill in him the things that were necessary, and he made a choice at the age of 40 to follow what his mother taught in the first 5 years. I heard recently that those who become teenagers, they have developed most of that which they use in their teenage life by the time, 80% of it, by the time they're 8 years of age. So developing security in a teenager has to start before they're teenagers. The second part, there's develop a Christian environment where there are few assembly teenagers in the area. A real problem. To develop this, to seek this out, it may be that it has to be sought out with Christian young people outside the assembly if they can't find enough in the assembly nearby. But of course, again, you're running into more problems because you've got a dual thing, but it's necessary that they have somebody their own age that they can fellowship with who are Christians. And this must be developed.
Thank you very much. Brother Amy again?
Yeah, in the case of that teenager who is insecure and it's too late to start early years, I agree 100% with Len on that. But suppose you've learned, maybe some of you were just recently saved, and all of this is coming as news to you. And then what do you do? And you can't backtrack. Well, I personally think you just get before the Lord and you say, Lord, I'm sorry about the mistakes and the omissions of the earlier training of my children, but from this point out, I want to do the right thing, and so I'm yours, I'm at your disposal, and I want to change. Then I'd get busy with that teenager, and I'd love him, love them, show them that no matter what their faults or their shortcomings or their disappointments, you will love them forever. And that is the essence of security and acceptance. And you accept them, and they begin to accept themselves. Spend lots of time. See, love is not just a word, it's action. And spend lots of time alone with that teenager. Each parent separately and then all together. And if it's a large family, get that youngster off by himself with you and give him your undivided attention. Listen to his needs, talk to him, and encourage him by showing him his strength. To me, that's a way of building acceptance. Another question quickly here. After the counseling, do you ever feel it is not the will of God that the couple should marry? If so, do you tell them? If you tell them this, what do you recommend them to do? I have never had a couple where I felt strongly that they were not in God's will to marry. But if I did, I would not only tell them, but I would deny them my services any further, and I'd try to counsel with them as best I could on the scripture and send them off with some spiritual nourishment, but they'd have to find somebody else. I would not perform a marriage that I didn't think was right, even if they're both Christians. To me, the unequal yoke doesn't only mean unsaved and saved trying to marry, but it also could include a carnal and a spiritual-minded Christian trying to marry. It goes beyond just the salvation issue. So I'd recommend that they not only get right with the Lord and pray this thing through some more, but also find someone else to perform it if they insist it.
Thank you very much. I must comment to satisfy my own conscience. In the light of the great number of marriages that fail in the world at large, in the light of the high proportion of unhappiness, I'm sure we all recognize this, in many Christian marriages, perhaps it would not be unwise at times if some of these couples, as you said this morning, failed to pass your test. And it might well save years of unhappiness. Yeah. I think that I wouldn't be at all upset if the batting average wasn't 100. And some on their own decided not to go further.
Yeah.
Brother Brooks, I think you have one there.
This sort of follows right along the same line, I think. Now, first of all, let me comment briefly about what has just been said about an unequal yoke, about an unbeliever marrying a believer. Now, we have taken a firm stand on that. The assembly, the elders in the Philippines took the stand that they will never permit a wedding in a chapel if one is not a believer. And there have been some hard feelings, but we have taken a stand, and we do not approve of it because we don't believe it's the will of God. Now, here I have a question. An unsaved couple, and this I presume means that both of them are unsaved, they ask to be married. should an elder perform the request? And I thought if the elder went through the premarital counseling that we've heard about this afternoon, I kind of imagine that the unsaved couple would back out and say they didn't want it.
I had one couple did back out when they heard what was required. Yeah. And furthermore, if you do get into it, you're living in constant dread that one will get saved and the other won't. And then you can't do it anyhow, because it's an unequal yoke.
I personally would not do it. I recognize that possibly such an occasion would be an opportunity for the gospel, but I would not be happy about doing it myself, and I wouldn't recommend to an elder to do it in that grounds.
Does the younger Brooke have a different opinion, Saul? Our panel should close at 3:15. We are right on schedule, except that the chairman handed me a little note in view of the large number of questions to go on another. It will now be another 4 minutes. So I've had to select from many unanswered questions one which I felt might be in tune with what we've been discussing and perhaps provoke some worthwhile comment for the last 4 minutes. And to the panelists at large, may I ask this? What advice do you offer to a wife and husband who, humanly speaking, should never have married? They are completely incompatible, and the relationship is nothing but a cat-and-dog existence. I assume they meant a Christian couple, but it doesn't say that. But there's the question. I got problems. Can't you answer me?
I'll try to begin with a comment or two. I frankly feel that sometimes what is described as such extreme incompatibility, if it were really dealt with and if they were properly counseled with, and if each individual in that relationship saw himself in the light of the Word of God, that a lot of that incompatibility might disappear and that marriage relationship well could be saved. Because I really believe that the scriptures are very plain, that each one of us is to love every other believer in Christ. And frankly, there are many with whom perhaps humanly speaking, I might be incompatible with. And yet, in Christ, if we are taking the position that Christ wants us to take before Him and in the light of His Word, we can become compatible. We can become understanding of basic differences, and we can get along in love and harmony. And I think we've seen that to some degree in couples that previously seemed relatively incompatible, and yet as they begin to see themselves before God, as He would have them to see them, things really do change.
I would just like to add that marriage counselors of the world close their books and say goodbye when one or the other or both of a couple say, we don't love them anymore. But that is just when the Christian counselor is getting started.
Amen.
Because the Bible teaches us that love is not just a flush of emotion, it's a decision to be followed by correct behavior. That's the essence of agape. It's a commandment kind of love. And that's what that so-called incompatible couple need. God's put them together, and it's too late to go back and talk about what if, or if I only had done this or that. It's now proceed from here, and let's get on with the business of making this thing right.
Love is the answer, isn't it? Love isn't stagnant. Love is always growing. Our love for Christ is always growing. The more we know of Him, the more we appreciate Him. So a love is a growing thing.
In closing, might I encourage assembly elders and leaders and other concerned and parents, part of shepherding surely is to be keeping a shepherding watch over couples and trusting that some counseling and help and encouragement can be done along the way so that it does not reach this situation. This would, of course, be spiritual work as well. I'd like to thank the panelists, and because we are putting it on tape, I'd like to mention again our brother Cyril Brooks, Len Brooks, Robert Ramey, and Jim Mayer, and we'll turn it back over to the chairman.